It's been just about 10 years ago, this time. M.K., missionary kid from France, and we had hired her to help us a little bit in the correspondence school in Darlene section of the ministry. And it was probably in the mid-afternoon, this little gal came up the hallway and walked into my office, and she said, "Mr. Pfizer," she said, "maybe you should go down to see your wife. She's on the telephone, and she's crying." So I walked down the hallway and walked into the office, and sure enough, Darlene was on the phone, and she was crying. Not long after I walked into the office, she hung up the phone, and then through her tears began to try and tell me the content of that telephone call. Now, we have two daughters. Some of you who know us know that my wife and I adopted two beautiful little Korean babies when we were missionaries in Korea many years ago. And I always tell people they're the most beautiful daughters in the whole wide world. But, hey, we all say that, don't we, about our children. But they are very beautiful girls and have grown up to become fine, fine young women. And we're very thankful for them. But our oldest girl, Sherry, had called her mother from the hospital in Iowa City and told her that she was in hospital and she wasn't able to walk. And then we found out that Sherry had been immediately diagnosed, although not definitely, that she had multiple sclerosis. Now, we had not known up until this time, and we found out after we left the office immediately and drove down to Iowa City and went into the hospital to see her, and they were giving her steroids. That's what they usually do when MS persons have these exacerbations or attacks. The way they pull them out of it is to feed them with steroids intravenously. And it was then at that time we knew that Sherry had gone with a friend down to Florida, and they were visiting the Epcot Center. And while they were there, she had a massive attack or exacerbation, and your body just virtually becomes like a noodle. I mean, you can't, you know, the connection between the brain and the motor parts, they just don't work. And they called the paramedics at the Epcot Center and packed her in ice and then loaded her and took her back to where she was staying. And the next day they made arrangements to get Sherry back, and she was hospitalized immediately. And so when we went down to the hospital, we found out some of these facts. And it began about a two-year period of one of the hardest times in our lives. We never questioned the wisdom of God. I never once felt angry at God that this had happened to our daughter. I remember sharing that I was on the administration at Emmaus at the time, simply because I was the director of the correspondence school, and we always had prayer together, and I mentioned to the guys that our daughter had at least initially been diagnosed as having multiple sclerosis. And one of the fellows on the administration, he said, "You know, Charlie, that's supposed to happen to the parents, not to our children." And that was exactly the way I felt. And for the next couple of years, it really was difficult. I mean, there were times we would go down, she couldn't walk. We would have to lift her into the car, take her to the hospital, and they would give her steroids. One night she got up to use the bathroom and had an attack in the bathroom. She had a Korean gal that was her roommate, but it was in a two-bedroom apartment, and she wasn't able to wake up Sandy, and so she lay all night on the bathroom floor and eventually got Sandy's attention in the morning, and Sandy called us, and we went down and took her to the hospital. But I have to tell you, those were pretty sad times. To push your daughter around in a wheelchair is more than an old man like me can take. I got to tell you, it was really, really hard. But you know, I discovered again, afresh, that God has a habit of doing something with us. And he has a habit of giving us hard times and giving us trials. I read the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 32 in connection with the eagle, because there in that little passage, it does describe some of the actions of eagles. I don't know whether you've read about eagles or not. I don't know very much about them. I read an interesting statement the other day that back in the early days of our country, when they were trying to decide on a national symbol, which eventually became the eagle, I'm sure glad Benjamin Franklin didn't have his way. He wanted it to be a turkey. Well, you know, we're glad that, you know, that it's really an eagle. And the Bible has really quite a bit to say about eagles, especially in the Old Testament. And it's interesting about eagles. They will build their nest on a high mountain crag. And when they build it, they use thorns and they'll... thistles, and they use grass, they use other kinds of things. But once they build their nest, then they actually put a lining. And it may be fur, it may be feathers, but it becomes kind of a soft and downy kind of little nest. And then when the eaglets are born, of course, that's where they are. And they just stay there, and they enjoy the comfort of their nest, and their parents go out and get the food and bring the food back to them, And that's great. They live in their comfortable little pad. But the day comes when these little eaglets need to be pushed out of the nest, and they need to learn to glide and find their own food. And it's interesting what happens, because this is what apparently the biblical writer had in mind. When it's time for these little eaglets to be pushed out of the nest, to go out of the nest now and kind of learn to make their own way, as it were, the mother will start flapping her wings and acting very, very strangely. And then she will start pecking away at the lining of the nest until she removes all of the fur and all of the feathers and all of the grass, so that all that is left is all of those prickly thorns and thistles and whatever else she's used to build her nest. Well, then it becomes really uncomfortable for the little eaglets. And then she will nudge them up to the edge of the nest. And apparently eagles are a little bit like people. Some of them are very brave, and so they look down, and here's it, all that distance from this high mountain crag to down to the ground below, and they'll just jump out, and almost immediately they seem to catch on to how to glide in the air. But then there are others who are not so brave. And I can just see one of these little eaglets looking down and then looking at his mother as if to say, you really want me to jump out all by myself? But if they don't go by themselves, you know what mommy does? She pushes them out. And if they go into a free fall and they don't catch on immediately how to glide, then the mother will swoop down underneath that eaglet and catch her on its big wings and bring her back to the nest, where they start that process all over again of trying to get that little eaglet to learn to glide in the air. I was thinking about that when I was reading about eaglets and eagles recently, that, you know, that's really what God does to us, doesn't he? You know, we get very comfortable in our little nest where we live at. And, we don't have a lot of trials. We don't have a lot of tragedies. We have lots of trials maybe, but not a lot of tragedies. But then all of a sudden, God does something that's very customary for him. He wants to disturb our lives. So he wants to push us out of the nest. He wants to bring things into our experience that will help us grow and deepen our experience with him. Now, that disturbing process that goes on is what the New Testament calls discipline, or chastening, in Hebrews chapter 12. And that's why I wanted to read that section with you and just note some of the main things that the writer has to say. Now, I'm sure you've gone through this passage many, many, many times, but I just want to draw your attention to a few things that have encouraged me and helped me along the way. You'll notice in the text, at least in the New American Standard Bible, if you happen to be using that, the word discipline is found 9 times. In the New King James Version, the word chastening is used, which is an old English word that has the very same meaning. It's used 7 times. The word scourging is used 1 time, and the word correcting is used 1 time. But all of those carry with it the idea of discipline. Now, generally, when we think of discipline, at least when I was a kid, if I thought about discipline, I thought of it in a negative sense. because I knew if I got out of line, my dad was going to take a switch from the mountain nearby, and he was going to use it on me. So I grew up kind of thinking of discipline as always a negative concept. But actually in the New Testament, the word discipline comes from a word that really is the word from which we get our word pedagogy, or the idea of child discipline. So it involves much more than, you know, being spanked, so to speak, or scourged. It really has to do with warnings. It has to do with instruction. It has to do with all the ways of God in our lives. Now, in this context, it seems like that he has maybe the negative aspect of that more in mind, because he's talking about trials, and those early believers were becoming stagnant in their Christian life. They were becoming so familiar with spiritual things that it was becoming more of a ritual rather than a reality. And so he's writing to them, reminding them that sometimes in the Christian experience that God will disturb us. He will plunge us into darkness. He will bring hard times. He will give us suffering. Sometimes, and maybe for some of you, you've gone through some really, really tragic event. I was reading some time ago a book that was written by a pastor from a South African church in Johannesburg, South Africa. And they were quite a large evangelical church. And one evening it was planned, prearranged, that the young people would have the service that evening. And so all of these believers had gathered together, and the young people were preparing to take the service that night. And just as they were beginning, there were two doors that came in from the outside on the two sides of the building, or on two sides of the building. And suddenly those two doors opened, and in walked two masked gunmen. They had black hoods pulled over their face, and they were carrying AK-47s. And without saying a word, they just began to shoot indiscriminately through that congregation. And within 30 seconds, there were 23 people lying dead on the floor, and many, many more that were injured in some way. And he wrote about that experience and told how it so damaged that church and so upset the equilibrium in the lives of the Christian people that it literally took months and months and months of counseling, of encouragement, of spending time with people before that group began to kind of be able to settle down again. Because in their minds, they had lots of questions. One, why? Which is a very natural question we ask. The other thing was, of all times, for people to be killed in a church service. Now, they had experienced a tragedy. And I think we probably agree this morning that when you think of life, we might think of it as a two-tier experience. On the lower tier are the normal kinds of things that we go through. It may be a financial loss. It may be, the loss of a job. It may be a health issue. All that becomes a major issue as we get older, especially if, you know, we have lots of problems over a long period of time. But those are kind of normal things simply because we're part of the human race. We're Homo sapiens. We're, you know, that's part of the curse of the fall. We're going to experience those things. But there is an upper tier, I think, in life that we could call tragedies. And those are things that would include the sudden death of a wife, or the sudden death of a husband, or the death of a teenager in a car wreck or in a hunting accident. That raises this whole issue of suffering in hard times to a whole different level. And we need to think about those two tiers in life, but we need to think about it in the greater scope of God's providence and what God is allowing us to do. Now, tomorrow morning, one of the things that I think is really exciting about the book of Job that I want to share with you is that in the case of Job, he wasn't sure why, and never actually knew why he went through what he went through. But his life suddenly was thrown into a tragedy. And he experienced something that was far beyond the normal experience that he would have had or that we would have had. But when we look at Hebrews chapter 12, he's just dealing with this subject in general. and talking about the whole matter of discipline in our lives. And I want to just make some observations this morning, if I could. And when you start thinking about it in terms of the scriptures and of our experience, without oversimplifying, it almost seems like that God uses three means or three channels of bringing hard times into our lives. And the first one is through our own mistakes and through our own sins. Because God will allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin or our mistakes, even though He extends forgiveness to us. Now, I think the greatest example of that in the Old Testament is, of course, in the life of David. And I was just reviewing that passage last evening in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you don't have to turn to it, but let me just remind you of this, because David is one of those men. I love David, don't you? He's one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. And it's interesting how David was a man of war, but he was a shepherd. He was a man with great musical ability, obviously a great poet, the ability to write psalms like he wrote. And his life was lived a certain kind of way up until the time that he sinned with Bathsheba. But after that, even though he was forgiven, he had to walk among the tares that he had sown for the rest of his life. And it's interesting how this is handled in the text of Scripture. You remember the incident how he was attracted to Bathsheba and eventually he got her into the palace and then he committed immoral acts with her and then he had a threefold plan to get rid of her husband. And finally, he sent him through Joab into the heat of battle, and Uriah was killed. But then in the text of Scripture, when the messenger came from Joab and came back to David and told him that Uriah was dead, David made this statement. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." David had no idea what a statement that he had made, the gravity of the statement he had made, because soon afterwards Nathan came to him, and of course David realized that he had sinned against God. And I want to read you what Nathan said to David. He said, "David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" I mentioned to you yesterday morning that Vera and I are reading from volume 6 of the works of John Owen. And this is one of the things that John Owen zeroes in on, how hideous it is, after we have received all of these graces from God, that we turn around and sin against Him. And that's exactly what David did. Now, Nathan goes on to say, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." And we know the history of David. And he suffered for the rest of his life. He really did walk among the tares that he had sown. So that was the discipline that came into David's life. And it all came simply because of his own sin, because of his own mistakes. My wife and I worked with a friend who actually was in the correspondence school when I joined it way back in 1981. He came from an African country, and we became very good friends. He was married, had three little boys, and they were cute little guys. And he and his wife both had an accent, which is always nice for us Americans. We love to hear people with a different accent. I think that's why we like Joe so much, too. He's a good preacher, but we like his accent as well. We appreciate that. I don't have that kind of an accent. But at any rate, this fellow worked with us in the correspondence school, and God gave him a burden to go back to one of the African countries and take up the Emmaus work there, which he did. He hadn't been there too many years. I was able to visit with him on one occasion. It wasn't too many years after that till he became enamored with a woman who had recently been divorced. And one thing led to the other, and eventually he divorced his wife, and he married this second woman, and now that's not working out well, which statistically they say 90% of second marriages don't work out very well. I'm not sure if that's an accurate statistic, but that's what they tell us anyway. But in his case, not only did he damage himself spiritually and put him outside of fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people, not only did he deeply hurt his wife and gave her so much emotional and psychological and mental damage, he really hurt his children. And one of his sons experimented in drugs for a number of years. It was the fallout from the sin that he had committed. So not only did he suffer, but his immediate family around him suffered as well. So sometimes God allows that to happen, and he's going to use that. The second source or channel that I would suggest this morning that God will allow trials to come into our lives is through the actions of other people. And of course, to me, the great example of that is Joseph in the Old Testament. And you recall how he was envied and hated by his brothers in chapter 37. He was thrown into this waterless pit, and then he was sold to these Midianite traders who came along on their camels, and they were on their way down to Egypt to do their trading. And so they sell him to these Midianite traders. And then when these people get down into Egypt, then he's sold to Potiphar, the chief of the executioners in the land of Egypt. And then he's accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. And so he's unjustly thrown into prison, where he stays for a number of years. And while he's in prison, he interprets the dreams of two men. And the one whose dream was good for him, Joseph asked him to remember me when you get outside of prison. And of course, when that man got out, then he forgot all about Joseph in prison. So there was a period of about 13 years in which Joseph suffered severely because of the actions of other people. I just started reading the other day the autobiography of Fanny Crosby. Anyone ever read that? It's a great book. We all know Fanny Crosby. All we have to do is look through our hymn book, and we'll turn across many hymns that are written by this very godly woman. Well, she tells how she was very young, and I cannot remember for some reason. I'm trying to pull that out of my mind this morning, what age she was. But she developed some kind of an inflammation in her eyes. And they tried to contact the doctor, but the doctor wasn't in the area. And so they turned to just a friend and asked, you know, what should we do? You know, how can we handle this? And this lady suggested that they take poultices and put those on her eyes. And when they did that, little Fanny became blind. But near the end of her life, as she looked back at that experience, she could have felt sorry for herself all of her life. She could have resented God, but near the end of her life, she said, never once have I ever resented God for the mistake, for the wrong advice that that person gave and for what happened to me. She suffered blindness most of her adult, well, all of her life, from the time, you know, that this all happened until she died. She really was put through a kind of discipline because of the actions of someone else. I'll tell you something personal. I can't mention any names, but we all get hurts and difficulties, don't we, from others. I have a book in my library that's entitled, Why Do Christians Shoot Their Wounded? which is so often true. Madeline Murray, the now dead atheist, once said that the Lord's army is the only army that shoots its casualties. And unfortunately, among God's people, we treat each other worse sometimes than unsafe people treat us. Now, sometimes they do it with good intentions. I have another book in my library that I enjoy kind of going through now and again and reading. It's called Well-Intentioned Dragons. It's likens the local church to a habitation for dragons. And, you know, they're talking, they're gossiping, they're slandering, you know, they're hard to get along with. There's those kinds of Christians. And sometimes the things that we experience and the hurt that we experience the most is because it comes from another Christian. When my wife and I returned from South Korea, we had really a difficult time in Korea. We went out in 1966, and my wife and I were almost certain that we would be there the rest of our lives. We had dreamed, we had ate and drank missions up until that time. And when we went out, boy, what a day it was. And we set out in the Oregon Bear from the San Francisco Harbor on our way to Asia for the first time. And we expected to spend the rest of our lives there. Well, there were some difficulties in the country in which we were serving, and it got more and more difficult, so that some of us, and I don't think it really was because of any actions that we had done, but for some reason, American missionaries were prejudiced against. And so we were basically told, give us your money, but keep your advice to yourself. Well, you know, we weren't always running around foisting our advice on people, but, you know, when times would come up, we would try to share from the Word, and we felt that our main responsibility was to teach the Word, because I felt that Asians can reach Asians in their culture a lot better than I can. And so that was kind of the approach that we took. Well, it got so bad that my wife and I really decided that maybe the best thing to do was just leave the country. So I discussed it in great detail with the elders of our commending assembly. And then I also wrote three very godly men that were missionary statesmen. One of those was Dr. R.E. Harlow, who was one of the original founders of Emmaus. And I wrote him and tried as non-biasedly as I could about the problems. And then I asked him, do you think it would be wise for us to leave the country and return back to the United States? And in the case of all of the elders of our assembly and the three missionary statesmen who were well up in years at the time we wrote to them, they all agreed that it seemed like the best thing to do was for us to leave. So we took that from the Lord, and we left. But I got to tell you, folks, coming back from the mission field is one of the hardest things in the world to do. Because you come back, as we did, with a sense of guilt, because we felt like we'd given our lives to missions and now it was cut short. We felt unwanted. We didn't know how people would respond to us when we came back to the States. I don't know that we were prepared when we got back, because people who had been longtime friends of ours turned their back on us, because they said we were failures as missionaries. Now, I don't know where in the world people ever get an idea like that. It's not in the Bible. If there's anything in Bible, it's short-term missions. It's not long-term missions. Not that, you know, you follow that example and say we only have short-term missions. But for us, it was one of the most hurtful experiences. And my wife used to tell me, I'd be out preaching around in assemblies and Darlene would be staying back at home, and things would happen in our own assembly that would bring her to tears. And she would come home after I would get back in the evenings and share with me what went on. Well, that was a real trial for us. But it was brought on by the actions of someone else. And then thirdly, obviously God allows trials to come through just His own providential dealings. Now, all that I've just mentioned to you, these other two channels, still are within the scope of God's providence. One of the great things to learn, I think, in the Bible is that no matter what comes into our experience, we need to view it within the scope of God's providence, because God is in control of everything, whether it be good or whether it be bad. We'll talk about that together tomorrow morning. But any time something happens to us, we must always look at it through the prism of God's providence. Now, He won't originate the evil, but He will allow it, and He can control it. But all of the other things He can send directly into our lives. And we'll see that illustrated in the life of Job tomorrow morning. But these kinds of providential problems and trials can come in the form of health trials, in terms of financial trials, of job loss. You know, those are the kinds of things that just, you know, they happen in life, and God allows them to take place And sometimes he sends them into our lives because he has a goal in mind. One of the great poets of the past was Annie Johnston Flint. I was Googling around on the computer here a couple of weeks ago, and I just thought I'll just type in the name of Annie Johnston Flint and see what Google will turn up. Well, it turned up thousands, literally thousands of notes and documents about Annie Johnston Flint. And most of the world doesn't even know who she is. But she wrote some of the greatest, greatest hymns that we sing. But you know, by the time she was in her late 20s, she was totally incapacitated because of a form of arthritis. She lived all of her life in such pain that was almost indescribable. She had cancer on top of that. And when they would put her to bed at night, they would actually line 8 pillows around her body, to lay her down on, to try and cushion her body from the pain of the arthritis. But you know, as she came near the end of her life, she wrote an autobiography. And you know what the title of it was? The Making of Something Beautiful. The Making of Something Beautiful. Now, God had allowed that dear woman to go through all those years of all that pain and all of that suffering. But my, what he pulled out of that woman during those years can never be measured by us. So those are the three channels. Now, very quickly, there are three purposes that are given us, and we're only going to have time to just briefly note these because I don't want to go over time. But I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 12 that the first proof and the purpose of God's discipline is that he wants to confirm to us his love. And if you'll notice with me in verse 6, he says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." It's the first part of the verse. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Now, when these difficult times come into our lives, contrary to the way we think, contrary to the way we feel, they actually are an expression of his love. Now, the greatest definition I've ever read, at least the most helpful definition I've ever read, I read many, many years ago in one of Dr. Charles Ryrie's books. And this is the way he defined love. He said, "Love is seeking the highest good for the other person." So God, when he sends us into these troughs of trials, he is really seeking our highest good. Now, that's difficult for us, because in our minds, we would rather not cry than to cry and have someone wipe the tears out of our eyes. At least I think most of us probably feel that way. In other words, we would rather not go through the trial. But God says, "No, I'm going to put you through the trial, and then I'll wipe your eyes." But it's in the midst of that that it becomes so complex for a believer trying to reconcile the hard times with the love of God. I ran across a quote, and I do want to take time to just read this to you if I could, because some of these things have gone through my mind often. I was saved out of an abusive background, and in the early, my late teens, I suddenly felt so alone in the world, and I felt that I had no connection with anyone or anything, not even my parents. I felt so disoriented. So I just, one of the most horrible feelings is to feel alone. And that's the way I felt. So I thought a lot, and I have over all the years of my adulthood, I've thought a lot about trials and tragedies and the providence of God and these things that are great mysteries in life. And what I'm going to read to you are actually things that I've thought about, but I've not had the ability to write them out the way this author did. And this is what he says. He says, and he's writing in the context of God expressing his love to us through trials. He says to us, "God seems so unpredictable. He allows some to suffer and others not to suffer. He does not protect from rape, accidents, and painful illness. It appears that he could be more consistent and helpful." Have you ever thought that way when you're going through a really a difficult time? "Much is hidden in the counsels of God, but what he desires from us is, despite his apparent haphazard dealing with us, is faith. Nothing can separate us from His love, even when His actions seem ambiguous. The better we know Him, the more likely we are to trust Him. We will not judge His love for us by our circumstances, but by His promises. Now, I thought that was a great way to put it, because we will have questions, we will have trials, but it is a way in which God does demonstrate His great love for us. The second thing in the passage is that it also, discipline is also a proof of our sonship. And you'll notice several times that the word sons is used back in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation. And when he says that, he means you've forgotten what's written in the book of Proverbs chapter 3. You've forgotten all about that. He says, which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. The end of verse 6, he scourges every son whom he receives. Notice verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are not without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And I take that last statement to mean that if you're not experiencing discipline from God, it's very likely that you're not a believer. You're illegitimate. You're just not a believer, even if you are a professing Christian. But you'll notice that there's that constant reappearance of that word son. And the moment you and I were saved, we were, by faith in Jesus Christ, we were made sons in the family of God, brought in as adult sons, given all of the same spiritual privileges. And what he wants to do through trials is to constantly let us know that we do belong to him, that we are part of his family, that we are sons. That's I think, what the emphasis in the passage is. And he talks about the fact that every son will experience this kind of discipline. And I find that really encouraging, because you and I live in a world in which there's a lot of people out there that have no connection. They don't have a sense of belonging to anyone or to anything. And so they're wandering out in this world, and they have no connections, and they're all alone. I read a book a number of years ago entitled Dory, The Girl Nobody Loved. It was about a little girl, and her sister was raised by a mother who was divorced in a ghetto area in the city of Los Angeles. And the mother had to work as a waitress to, you know, to make a living for the two kids. Dory was the oldest, and there was a younger sister. And as is so often in families, parents will show favoritism toward one or toward the other. If she brought anything from the restaurant, if she had the money to buy anything, she would only give it to the little sister. Now, you can imagine Dory growing up with all of the psychological damage and emotional damage done to this little girl. Later, the children had to be taken. They were put into orphanages. And strangely, even in the orphanage, she was prejudiced against. So they took her out of the orphanage. They put her in a foster home. And in the foster home, the father tried to rape her. It just seemed like Dory's life just went from one tragedy to another tragedy. Until one day, she met the Lord Jesus. And then it all changed. But even having met Christ and knowing that she belonged to him, she still had that deep emotional need to know that she belonged. And she tells how in the book that she would walk along the streets of Los Angeles as a young teenager, and she would stop and look in the window and see a family sitting there around the supper table, and they would be eating and talking and laughing with each other. And here she was on the outside, longing to have someone that she could call mom or call dad. And finally, a Christian couple linked up with her. And you know what they said to her? Because they loved her very much. They said, don't call us Mr. and Mrs. Call us mom and dad. And she had restored to her that sense of belonging. Now, I believe that through trials, that God is trying to do the same thing. He's saying to us sometimes in a hard way, He's just saying, I just want you to know that you belong, that you are my son, that you are in my family. Now, last of all, and now we won't talk about this, although I probably should talk about it more than the other points, the last thing is found in verse 10. The third purpose in verse 10 is that that the purpose of discipline in the latter part of the verse is that we may be partakers of his holiness. Maybe I'll try to comment on that just a little bit in the morning before we study Job. In other words, God's ultimate goal, if we could say that God had a master ambition for all of our lives, what he really wants to do is conform us into the image of Christ. And that's what holiness is. It's Christ-likeness. And he wants to take us, and he wants to make us like his son. I have to tell you this cute little story before I sit down, but I mentioned to you that my oldest daughter, who had EMS, is actually doing quite well now. We're not even sure if it was MS, but it seems like it was. But anyway, she has two little daughters of her own, and the oldest is Sophia. And we were out in Colorado, she was, maybe a year old or so, Sophie, when we took the picture. And anyway, we took the picture, and when we got back home, Darlene said, you know, she looks exactly like her mother Sherry did at the same age. So Darlene started scrounging through all of our albums, and she turned up this book of Sherry that was taken at about the same age. It might have been just a few months. And I got to tell you, folks, if you had put those two pictures up side by side, you would have thought they were twins. They look so much alike. So my wife did a neat thing. She took a frame and she put Sherry on the bottom and Sophie on the top. So we've got, you know, got these little twins now in our little frame at home. But when that all came about, it made me think again of the fact that while we have never had pictures of the Lord Jesus, we don't know what he looks like, and I'm glad we don't. And we can't be physically like him now, but we can be like him in character and in attitude and in disposition. And when God takes us through the hard times, that's what he's trying to do. He wants to conform us so that you and I will become more Christ-like in our attitudes and in our behavior and in our actions. And if that is God's ultimate goal, then it's the goal that's important, not the means that he uses to get there. So we can be encouraged this morning that our fellowship with the Lord can really be richly and deepened if we go through hard times and experience discipline. So let's look through the prism of Scripture when we do come into those experiences. Father, we thank you tonight, this morning, for your word. And again, Father, I would pray that your Spirit would touch my heart and the hearts of my brothers and sisters, that we may so want to know you better that we're willing to live with and to be trained by and to appreciate the discipline that you send into our experience. Help us to that end, that the Lord Jesus will be honored. We ask in his name. Amen.